Well, good morning, church. If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. The finish line is in sight. If you are visiting with us for the first time this morning, welcome. We have been in Hebrews for over a year now, and we start this morning the last chapter in the book, and when the last verse of the book comes, we'll be done with it. But we're not there just yet. The church, and by that I do not mean this building. This building is not the church. This building is not a church. This building is simply the four walls that house the church. Brick, mortar, and steeple do not a church make. More than standing at the airport makes me an airplane. Just because you're in a building with a steeple does not mean you're in a church. To be in the church is to be in the family of God by faith in Jesus. But the church is described in many ways throughout Scripture. Let me just share with you a few of them. It's described as a body by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. He writes there in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." The church is a body. He goes on, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Likening the church to a body. Another description of the church is found in Ephesians chapter 2, and it says there that we're like a family or like a household. In Ephesians 2:19, it says that believers are members of the household of God. Later in Scripture, you'll find that we are routinely called brothers and sisters. We are members of one another, we read in Scripture. Another familiar description of the church is that of a bride, also in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Paul writes there, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So we have a body, we have a family, we have a bride. But one of my favorite descriptions of the church is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes the church there as the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillars in our day often hold up something big and heavy, and oftentimes they're designed to be beautiful objects that cause your eyes to go up, to look at what they're holding up. And while the pillars of the ancient world also held up big and glorious things, sometimes they would have great big glorious pillars that would hold up something as lightweight as an animal skin. But these animal skins were beautiful. They were meant to provide shade. They were meant to make you thankful for the things that they held up. And when we speak of the function of the church, pillar is that function that we uphold and beautify the truth of God, both by what we confess with our mouths, yes, by what we believe in our hearts, yes. And that takes up the vast majority of the book of Hebrews, does it not? If you recall over our study now, we're 13 chapters in today, and a lot of this book has been doctrinal weightiness. What we think, what we believe matters immensely. Scripture makes clear. But what we think, what we believe, necessarily has to sink down to our hands and down to our feet and through our mouths. What we confess with our mouths and with our lives matters just as much. And we see that made clear in our text for this morning. Our author now turns his attention now to what the church should look like. And so I've called our message this morning Pillar Talk. Not because I'm a Southerner saying pillow talk, but because he's describing these defining characteristics of what the church ought to look like. What the body of Christ and those individuals who comprise her should be known for. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews 13, we'll pray and then you may be seated. God's word tells us this: "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are humbled to be in your presence. Lord, we have acknowledged your holiness this morning, Lord, and an acknowledgement of your holiness is also an acknowledgement of our own shortcoming. So we acknowledge, Lord, that it is by grace that we are here before you now. Lord, and we ask that, Lord, by your grace and, Lord, your infinite mercies, which are new even this morning, would you open our eyes to see your truth as glorious and good for our souls. Father, would you use your word to correct where we have grown comfortable with sin? Lord, to convict where we have denied or even perhaps are unaware of our sin. Lord, to create clean hearts, Lord, and even to create new hearts. Hearts of flesh, where there might be perhaps a heart of stone. Lord, your word is powerful, so we ask that you would work through it this morning and help us to see its beauty and ultimately, Lord, to see the one that it points us to, and that is Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we find in our text this morning, in these six verses, what we'll categorize into three defining characteristics of what the church and the individuals who make her up ought to be known for. And the first is that the church ought to be known for love for others. Look again at verse 1 with me. Our writer begins with a rather straightforward command here. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." And we need to notice this is a command, but we need to be careful not to say what he's not saying. It would be easy for us to assume that he is rebuking this congregation here for failing to love. It'd be easy for us to go ahead and make the extension and say, well, you know what? They must have been in turmoil with one another. They must have been fighting with each other. He's not rebuking them for failing to love. This is not an indictment. This is an imperative. And I would actually suggest to you that this imperative is rather encouraging for this congregation in particular. This is a commendation as it is a command as well. Why? Because recall the context here. These are Jewish believers. They're weary and worn. They face persecution. They've been thrown out of all of their circles of comfort. And they're considering throwing in the towel on faith and turning back to the old covenant system of worship. And they're thinking, you know, maybe we should look for another. Maybe we should throw in the towel. Our writer's been pleading with them now for 12 chapters to keep their eyes on Jesus, to rest in the better covenant that he has ratified by his blood. And now he's encouraging them in this command. Let brotherly love continue. Notice the word continue. He's recognizing, hey, you guys are weary, you guys are tired, you guys are discouraged. You're thinking, is this where I should be? And he's saying, hey, you're doing that right. You're doing that well. Keep doing that. As an aside, I believe here, if we see this encouragement in this command, oftentimes we're prone to interpret the commands of God's word as somehow a drudgery for us. And yet we find that this command here, as an encouragement, as a commendation, but is also, we see that it's for their good. Believer, let us not approach Scripture and its commands, and it does place commands on our lives as Christ followers, not as something that we should be in dread of, but rather something that is for our good, something that we should delight in. I love the psalmist in Psalm 119. He over and over says, I delight in your rules, in your standards, in your precepts, in your commandments. I wonder if we could say the same. Now, that was a rabbit trail. But let's get back onto it. He's commanding them here to let brotherly love continue. The commandment and commendation, but he's saying here, I want you to love each other with a particular kind of love. This isn't just any old, hey, I want you to love somebody just like they were down on the road here on the side of the street and just think, oh, wow, that's another fellow human being. He says, no, this is brotherly love. For some of our Pennsylvania brothers and sisters, you already know the word that's here, do you not? What is it? Thank you, Philadelphia. Look at you guys. You're already reading Greek. That is a Greek word, and it means brother love. Phila is love, and then adelphos is brother. And so he's saying, this is what you should be known for, brother love. Let this love of each other as brothers continue. And this is a subtle reminder to this congregation. You are part of a family. Again, we see this picture of the church here as a family. We're brothers and sisters to each other, and in the body, we ought to love one another as such, as brothers and sisters. How did Jesus say that we would be known as his disciples? John 13:35, he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer would comment on that passage in a fantastic little booklet called The Mark of the Christian, but he says, here Jesus is giving the world, the non-believing world, the authority and license to judge whether or not you're truly a Christian or not. So we can go ahead and say all we want, only God can judge me, and yet God in the flesh says, world, judge them. Do they love one another? Do they love one another? Paul calls on the church in Rome, in Romans 12:10, to love one another with a brotherly affection. He writes to the church in Thessalonica, commending them, as he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. In verse 10, he calls on them to continue to do this more and more. It's necessary that we love each other. 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 2:17, says it rather bluntly, love the brotherhood. Not as a command, but as a command, love the brotherhood, love the body. John later making it clear in his letter that this familial love is not only something that you should have, but he says this is the telltale sign of whether or not you do have faith in Jesus. Whether or not you have a new heart is telltale by how you love each other. 1 John 3:10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so what we find in here, in this very first command to love the brotherhood, is that far from being an option, believer, we are continually commanded to love one another. It is of the utmost importance that we love one another. You can have all your doctrinal ducks in a row, but if you do not love one another, then the world must conclude that you do not love Christ. If you do not love the body, then the world must conclude that you do not love Jesus. We have created a Christianity that is so far from what Christ himself has established. One where we can have our salvation, but we can pick and choose what we'll take. Do you love the brotherhood? Do you love the church? Jesus says, if you don't, the world won't know you're mine. John makes it clear, if you don't, we also know that the Lord won't know you as his. Not an option. What does this mean for the believer today, especially in our own culture, especially in our own southern culture where we come from big families, do we not? We've got big families, a lot of cousins, a lot of aunts and uncles, and we have phrases like, you know, blood is thicker than water. You know what? We have two people being baptized today, and that water's a lot thicker than the blood that runs through my family veins. Because that blood, that water symbolizes that we are one in the family of Christ, the precious blood of God that has washed us and bought us. Friends, this is not biblical thinking. Scripture does not call that we say, oh, you know what, I've got to love my own family more than I love my church family. Does this mean that we don't love our families? Absolutely not. That's not what it says. We know that's clear from 1 Timothy. If a man doesn't provide for the needs of his family, he's worse than a non-believer. But it's also not one where we have to sit there and say, just because this is my blood relative, that means that they get a greater sense of honor and respect than my brother in Christ. Do you realize, Christian, that you have more in common with your brother or sister in Christ than you do with your lost blood relative? You may be in the same family line, you may go to the same family reunion, but if they do not know and love Christ, you will not be at the same table for all of eternity. But you will be with your brother or sister in Christ. And so our writer here is saying, keep doing that. May we love one another in this fashion. And I believe this is so important, not only as a defining characteristic of the individual believer, but love for the brotherhood is a defining characteristic of a healthy local church. A church that loves one another well and seeks to grow in that. How we can love each other well. Turner's Chapel, full sanctuaries are not in and of themselves a guarantor of health. You can have full sanctuaries, you can have budgets that are all doing well and busting at the seams, but if you do not love one another, you've abandoned your first love. And you've deluded yourself into thinking, we're doing well. If we do not love one another, we are not doing well. Our writer comes with a commendation and a command, love each other well. Love each other well. And I would say the same thing to you, brothers and sisters, continue to love each other well. Prioritize how you can bear one another's burdens, how you can seek to encourage each other, how you can come alongside others in the body and say, you know what, let's grow in following Jesus together. Let's labor to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus together. When you grow weary in your knees and you think, I cannot walk another step, I'll put my arm around you and carry you until you're strong enough to walk. May we be a people who love the brotherhood well. But the second command still has the subject of love, but it's now looking outside of just the body. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, if the first command was to continue in Philadelphia, in brother love, now the command is to philoxenia, to love the other, to love the stranger. The command here is not so much love, but it's don't forget to. Don't forget to. Don't neglect to love. You could translate that negation there as don't overlook the need. Don't overlook the need for hospitality to strangers. It's easy to show hospitality for the people that we are best friends with, is it not? It's easy to open your doors for the people that you are comfortable with. You know exactly what they think, and you all have the exact same opinions. Not so much the case for those who are outside of our circles sometimes. Now, hospitality was such an important virtue for the early church. We find commands for hospitality being repeated throughout the scriptures. Let me just give you two examples. Paul writes in Romans 12, 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 7, he tells them, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. But then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another. How do we live when the world seems like it's on fire and ending? Sober-minded, self-controlled, loving each other, forgiving each other. But then he gets to show hospitality to one another. And how? Peter doesn't just say show hospitality. He says show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't complain while you do it. Why is it such an important aspect of the early church? Well, in a world where there's not hotels, motels, Airbnbs, where somebody coming through town can stay in and have a safe night's sleep, it becomes all important that they can come in and somebody can say, here, let me take care of you. Let me welcome you in. Let me show this kindness to you. What's sad, as I was reading one commentator, he said, I've spent time in the homes of Muslims and they have never failed to show me phenomenal hospitality. They've taken care of me. They may not, and he is an outspoken conservative Christian. He said, they don't agree with me on anything, but they've shown hospitality to me. He said the same thing of Mormons. I spent time in Mormons' homes, and they always show me great hospitality. You know what's fascinating to me? Both of those are works-based faiths. I've got to work to be good enough for God. So I'm going to show really good hospitality. Brothers and sisters, we have one that the work has been done for us by Jesus. How much more so should we be eager to show hospitality? Not because we have to work to earn his favor, but because, my goodness, look at the hospitality we've received from our Savior, that we've been welcomed in. And so he's calling on them now to do this. And he continues with a particular reason for this call. Look again at the text. He says, "Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." What does he mean there? Well, there's a picture that he's got in his mind here. Remember, this is a thoroughly well-educated Old Testament audience. Go back to Genesis, and what happens in Genesis chapter 18? The Lord comes in disguise to Abraham and has a conversation. And Abraham opens his home and shows hospitality. He finds out later, this is no average visitor. The next chapter, in Genesis chapter 19, angels come into Sodom, to the home of Lot, knocking on the door. What does Lot do? He invites them in and shows them hospitality, not realizing at first that these are no average visitors. These are angels. And he calls on his congregation. He says, "You don't know who's knocking on your door. You don't know just how much God can use your obedience to show hospitality to others. You never know who you're welcoming in, and you never know what God will do." I love to hear the story of a sister in Christ named Rosaria Butterfield. Today, you may know her as a very powerful and spunky, to say the least, Christian writer. She is a strong defender of the Christian worldview, especially in the subjects of biblical sexuality. You'll see in a moment as to why. She's married to a pastor of a church, and they live not too far from here. But she wasn't always a believer. No believer always was. There's a moment where God has changed all of our hearts. But she credits someone showing the gift of hospitality to her as to how the Lord drew her into himself. You see, Rosaria Butterfield was an outspoken homosexual activist college professor advancing in her field. She knew all the Christian lines of thought, and she could tear us apart. But this pastor and his wife invited her into their home. They had dinner with her. They would pray for her. They would try to love her. Now, they would debate with her. They'd have good conversation and debate and share truth with her. And she would say, "I don't agree with that." But you know what happened? Over time, their hospitality, she began to see, these people genuinely love me. All of my friends just, they want me to agree with them. Their love has the condition that I have their opinion. The Lord used that hospitality to bring her to himself, and she came to repentance and faith in the message of the gospel. And now our writer is calling us to this hospitality, to this opening of our homes and our lives to others. We see here in the text, we see throughout Scripture how God has used hospitality. My mind goes to the Apostle Paul. What, just a day or two after he gets saved, man goes to his house and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord's called me to you." Where would we have been without that? Where would we have been without somebody like Barnabas when Paul comes back into Jerusalem? And everybody remembers, hey, your departing flight, you were going to kill us, and now you've returned, and you're here, and you're saying, "I'm one of you guys now." Seems like a trick. What does Barnabas do? He pulls him in, and he says, "He's one of us. We're going to love him." Where would we be without those people? Those unsung heroes. I believe that hospitality is a powerful and often overlooked tool in gospel ministry. God may not place you in pulpits around this world. He may not put you at the front of every classroom. But if you have a front door, you have the gift of hospitality. And it's a tool in gospel ministry to be able to bring people into your home and then let them see your life, who is Christ. And you get to share this glorious gospel hope. And I believe that we would do well to practice it and to grow in it. And so our writer says, don't neglect to show hospitality. So let love for the brotherhood continue. But while you're doing that, don't forget to love the outsider as well. Love the outsider. And third, still on the subject of love, he says in verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, likely here, I believe that our writer is speaking of brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison. We get that here by the context here. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, but look at the reason at the end. Since, or because, you also are in the body. And we know that at this point, there's many Christians in this culture who have been thrown in prison. Many for just holding to a faith in Jesus. And in this culture of shame and honor, one of the greatest shames is to wind up in prison. And to add to that shame, let's say that that was your friend. And they're there because of their allegiance to Jesus. They're there because they have followed him faithfully. And a writer says, don't forget those people either. Don't forget those people that are hurting because they have obeyed Christ. Peter makes this clear as well in 1 Peter. He talks about suffering. I explained this to somebody earlier this week. I said, Peter talks about suffering as the believer and suffering as a moron. He doesn't say it like that, but Peter's not from Sanford. He says, if you suffer as a believer for righteousness' sake, know, hey, God sees that. And you can honor God in your suffering for righteousness' sake. But then he says to the other believers, if you're suffering because you're a moron, just close your mouth and bear it. You were a moron. You got what you deserved. That's the paraphrase of 1 Peter's trite on suffering there. But now these people are not suffering as morons. They're suffering as ones who have been mistreated. Justice has not been carried out here. It has been perverted. And our writer says, don't avoid these brothers. It might cost you some social credit. It might cost you some discomfort. He says, remember them, how? As though you were in prison with them. Care for them. Help them as you're able. In our culture today, you know what? We may not have Christians who are thrown in prison yet. We may not have Christians who are suffering in great physical harm because of their allegiance to Jesus, but we do have Christians who suffer mistreatment, Christians who go through great loss in the workplace. We had a brother in Christ years ago who he ended up losing his job simply because he said, I cannot go along with what this company is doing right now. And they said, then we'll have to let you go. We don't just say, man, you're embarrassing to be around. Why can't you just keep your mouth shut? When you say, no, thank you for being faithful to Jesus. We're going to come around you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to love you. And we're going to do what we can to help you. Our writer here says, care for them to help them as you're able. I believe that he is also recalling the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 34 there, Jesus says, then the king will say to those on his right. Now this is, Jesus is talking about something still yet future, this separation of the sheep and the goats. But he says there, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Our writer says, don't forget those people in prison. Don't forget them. You go back up when you show hospitality. You show that to strangers, sometimes entertaining angels unawares. Jesus continues, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Brothers and sisters, we who have been the recipient of such great love with which the Father has loved us in the giving of his Son Jesus to die in his place, how can we not also show that love to one another, to those outside, and to those who are hurting? And our writer says, one of the things that should describe you guys is love. Love for others. I don't think the Bible knows a hateful Christian. And when it does, it says it's one that is in need of repentance. And without it, they're in danger. So the first defining characteristic of the church and her individuals is that they have love for others. The second here is that they have a longing for marital purity. Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So now we have to ask, what does it mean for marriage to be held in honor among all? What does that mean? Notice that this is not a negative command. This is not saying, don't do this. He's saying, no, do this. Let it be held in honor among all. So how do we honor marriage? I think Doug Moo defined it best. He said, to honor marriage is to respect its sanctity and to live within the ethical boundaries implied by the intimate union of man and woman. That's a pretty good definition. To respect its sanctity and to live within its ethical boundaries. And this is what it means when we honor marriage. Practically speaking, I would say it's this. We understand that it is God who created marriage, and therefore it is God who defines marriage, and we see it as God's good gift to his creation. We honor marriage. We seek to say, hey, this is a good thing. We guard marriage. We guard our own marriage, and then we say to brothers and sisters in Christ, hey, guard your marriage. Prioritize your time with your spouse. We do what we can to preserve marriage, to grow marriage. I think that there's a practical outflow of this here as well. How do we speak about marriage? You know, in our culture today, people are waiting longer and longer and longer to get married. They see marriage as kind of an imposition on their life goals and dreams, but rather we see in Scripture marriage is God's gift to his creation. So we don't cheapen marriage. We don't joke about marriage. Men, it is sinful to call your wife the old ball and chain. Stop. If you do, stop. Ladies, don't talk about your husband as if he were a knuckle-dragging caveman. Why? Because marriage is God's gracious and glorious gift to his creation. And here's what we learn later in Scripture. We've already heard from Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage, being a picture of Christ and the church, Paul writes in verse 32, it is a profound mystery that refers to Christ and the church. And here's something that's true about marriage. Regardless of whether the couple knows and loves Jesus, God created marriage to be a picture of the way that Jesus loves you and me in his church. And so the believer, knowing this, has this inside loop on, you know, the divine redemptive purpose of marriage is to show the world how great Jesus is and how he has loved me. Husbands, this gives you such a high calling to be able to say, the way I love my wife should show the world how Jesus has loved me. Ask yourself, is that how you love your spouse? So we see here that marriage, being a picture of the gospel, then can have this gospel influence on a watching world when they see, hey, why does he love her like that? Why do they honor and cherish their marriage like that? Why do they talk about it as if it were one of God's greatest gifts in their lives? And he says this should be the norm among the church. Let marriage be held in honor among all. But then he continues, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The second component here of honoring marriage is honoring the sanctity of the marriage bed. Whereas our world says you are a sexual being, so you have to fulfill your sexual appetite, God's word does not say you are a sexual being and so do everything you can to pursue fulfillment of your sexual appetites and desires. We are spirit-led people who have self-control as one of the fruit of his spirit. And so if we walk in self-control, we can say it's not all about my sexual desires and appetites. We honor this gift. And this is where we walk a tightrope. This is where we walk this tightrope. Because I believe that the church in, not this church, but I'd say the church, and I don't mean just the church in the United States, I think probably the church all the way around the world, has done a pretty bad job on walking this tightrope in years past. Where we speak of the marriage bed as if it were taboo, or we speak of the marriage bed as if it were everything. Being unduly influenced by the culture, or being unduly influenced by really this type of deny yourself asceticism, and neither of which is biblical. So what we have to teach our church and our young people is this, that the marriage bed and what happens therein is God's good gift to the confines of marriage. It is God's good gift from God for the confines of marriage. And the sad reality is this, we often speak of premarital sexual activity as if it were somehow an expected norm amongst young people. May that not be the case here. May we not say, you know, when you're young, you're going to do things like this. No, when you say, hey, while you're young, don't do things like this. Don't do things. This is what Solomon says in Solomon. Don't awaken love before it's time. Right? Why are we not sounding that alarm saying, guard yourselves, fight for purity? So what does this mean practically? If you're married, all I have to say is this, don't. Don't. And if you're like, well, what about, now? If you're already asking that, don't. Don't do that either. Right? Draw hard lines for yourself and fight for purity. And I will say this, where you have fallen, repent. Repent and rest in the finished work of Jesus and the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness and to forgive us. And then ask the Lord to help you walk in the self-control that he grows in you by the power of his Spirit. And some may comfort themselves here and say, well, I'm married, and so that means I can't dishonor the marriage bed. Yes, you can. Maybe you say, I'm not cheating on my spouse right now. If you're looking at pornography or watching every piece of eye candy that walks by you, you are. What did Jesus say? If you look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And so the answer is still the same. Repent. Repent. Why is he going to this command here? Well, look at the text. He says there at the end of verse 4, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. God, he's trying to help them avoid judgment. He's fighting for their faith here and saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. And in keeping your eyes on Jesus, keep trusting Jesus. Keep believing that Jesus is enough for you. He doesn't want them to fall away from their faith and fall into judgment. I agree with what Tom Schreiner said. He said one way to fall away from the faith is to give oneself over to sexual sin. And I've seen it so many times where somebody says, I want what I want. And then eventually they're trying to justify their sin to the point where they'll finally say, I'll just choose my sin over my Savior. And it happens over and over and over. Now I understand, in a room of this size, and I just said we shouldn't make caveats for our culture, but we should also acknowledge the culture we live in. If I were to do a show of hands and say, how many of you are sinners? Every hand should go up. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we're a people who stand as beggars of the gospel. And so for those of you who have failed in this area, let me remind you of the marvelous grace of Jesus. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Paul writes there, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the sad part of the story is that we often stop there. We often stop there and we weaponize these verses because we can say, he didn't name off one of my particular sins, right? Well, I think that we can all admit that we're greedy at times. I want more of what I don't have. Swindlers. We can be thieves. We take time that doesn't belong to us. So Paul then concludes, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so to you, believer who says, you know what, I have failed in this area, trust the forgiveness of Jesus and then live like you were washed, you were justified, and you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make peace with the sin that our culture celebrates and encourages, but rest in the forgiveness of Jesus and then walk as one who has been forgiven. Walk as one who's been forgiven. Live in light of it. He says that the church should be known for loving one another. The church should be known for striving for marital purity and valuing that. And then lastly, he says that the church should be known for Christ-centered contentment. Look with me at verse 5. He writes there, keep your life free from love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now the original audience, you recall from chapter 10 and verse 34, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. They've lost a lot. They've had their possessions taken from them. They have found themselves in difficult financial straits. And so it can be easy for them to think, you know, if I just had a little bit more, everything would be okay. It'd be easy for them to think, if I could just get that, everything would be okay. He's touching on the subject here of love again, love of money, saying, I want to know that that stuff will make me happy. We think so often this is a modern way of thinking. A little more will make me happy. This temptation is as old as sin itself. Right? That we want what we can't have. Go back to Genesis 3. What does God tell Adam and Eve they can't have? That one thing. What do they want? That one thing. This continual pursuit for more. This everything is never enough. Our hearts won't be content till we get it. Our hearts are created not to be contented by anything in this world. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has pushed eternity into our hearts. Augustine would go on to say, our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. We cannot find contentment and satisfaction in the things of this world. And so our writer calls now for genuine contentment in what the believer has been given. One writer said this way, he said, part of what it means to be devoted to the city of God instead of the city of man is to be content with what God has given, to give Him thanks and praise each day for the gifts granted. And the focus of this contentment, the ground of this contentment is not some, you know what, it's not this like this hippie nature of like, well, you know what, I reject the stuff of the world because it's like, it's not good for me. It's not just not liking technology, saying, you know what, I don't need technology. I'd rather carry around a fancy pen and paper. It's not that. The ground of the believer's contentment is given in the promise of our Savior. Look again at verse 5. Be content with what you have. Why? For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The foundation of our contentment, brothers and sisters, is what has been called divine steadfastness. Because God is divine and steadfast in His love, in His provision, in His care, in his goodness to His children. And so he says here, the God who will never not be with you is enough. So be content with what He's given you and be content with Him. What does this mean for the believer? In plenty and in little, in ease and in hardship, in comfort and in pain, Christ is with you. Christ is with you. I understand this is hard. This is hard because you know when the attacks are going to start coming on this right here? The minute you walk out there in that lobby. That's how fast the attacks are going to come on your contentment today. You're going to walk out there and you're going to see somebody wearing a jacket. You're like, man, that'd be really cool to have that. You're going to see somebody have on a watch and be like, I'm going to Google that watch as soon as I get in the car. Right? How do I know? Because I have a heart and we all have the same penchant. And so this is where we need each other to remind each other, be content with what you have because God is with you. You can't find that in a store. Be content with the God who is with you. Rest in this fact that He has not abandoned you. And let it also be a sign here. When contentment seems to elude you, when you seem to think that I just need to get something else, I need something more, it's a sign for you that your contentment is not in your Savior. At that moment when you're thinking, I just need, if it's not Jesus, then it's, I just need, fill in the blank, to repent and turn to Jesus. And what is the cry of the contented Christian? The one who is resting in this basis of, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says there, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? When I was little, I my ears have always been this big. I think my head's grown a little bit to match the size of my ears a little bit, but they're still pretty sizable. And when I was young, I used to get picked on relentlessly because I had very large ears. I wish I had a good comeback for it when I was little, but I didn't. And I remember talking about this to family and friends, and they would say, well, you know what, you just need to say Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me. And that sounds so cool, doesn't it? It rhymes. But it's not true. Sticks and stones hurt, and so do words. They hurt. But this is no sticks and stones theology here. He's saying here, you can be content with what you have. You can be content, and he's writing to a people who have precious little, whose friends are in prison, whose world has said, you are the object of scorn and disdain. He's saying, you guys can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Where's he coming from with that? He comes from Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, the writer of the psalm is surrounded by enemies, and it looks like his defeat is certain. But in Psalm 118, verses 5 through 7, we read, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. We know that this is the psalm that they were singing through at the triumphal entry as well. And they're saying, all right, Lord, we know that you're here. Sadly, they didn't believe it in their hearts. They just said it with their mouths. But our writer calls us to this here, and he's saying, rather than being anxious about what you don't have, rather than being anxious about what money can buy, be content with what you do have and trust the God who will never not be with you. Be confident in him as your helper and as your provider. Paul reminds the church, or Paul reminds Timothy in writing in 1 Timothy 6:7, he says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Rest assured, believer, everything that you can lose, you will. Everything that you can lose, you're going to lose. But in Jesus, you cannot lose anything that he has given to you of himself. And so rest in that. While this is hardly an exhaustive list of what the church should look like, the New Testament is filled with all sorts of descriptions of what the believer should look like. It does tell us something here, that we're not called to be a people who merely know a lot of great and glorious doctrine, but people who live completely divorced from that. But rather, we live in light of all this great and glorious doctrine, that we have access to the throne of God in Jesus, and we live in light of that here and now. We're a people who desire to live holy lives. And what does that look like? It's easy to say, we want to live holy lives, but now he's describing what holy lives look like. It's lives that love others. It's lives that are marked by a desire for marital purity and repentance where we failed. And it's also lives that are built on Christ-centered contentment and the fact that if I've got Jesus, I've got all that I need. Where these things don't describe us, church, may we repent and ask him to help us to walk by his Spirit. And where they do describe us, go back to verse 1. May we continue to do it all the more, all for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that we can live this way because we have a Savior who lives. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be, Lord, characteristically defined by love for one another, by love for outsiders, by bearing one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfilling the law of Christ. Father, let us be a people who honor marriage and seek to guard it. Lord, where we have failed, forgive us. Make us clean. And Father, let us be content knowing that you are with us. You will not leave us. You are on our side. We have seen that so clearly in the gospel where you sent your son to die in our place. Let us live in light of that. Where we ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.